take a sample copy.
Sure.
I work for homeless, but senior care.
So we've got these two established church guys, and they thought they would bring in a crazy church planner, too, to talk about my experiences on the field. Not really. That 40% that Eric was talking about, that's what grabbed my heart as a church planner, and that's really who I wanted to go after. We moved to Dallas about 5 years ago to Uptown Dallas, which this is actually a picture of Uptown Dallas. What's that?
Who you are?
Charles. I'm Charles. Yeah, Charles Kaiser. We moved to Dallas about 5 years ago and decided that we wanted to move to the Uptown area, which is just north of downtown. And there are probably about 80 to 100 bars and restaurants right there in Uptown within 1 square mile. And there are lots of high-rises, condos, apartment communities. This is kind of a new thing in urban development where you have the mixed-use retail, where you have apartments on the top. You see Polo down on the bottom. There's retail on the bottom. There's a movie theater right there with the neon lights. Meet Casino, a restaurant down there. And that's where young professionals go. They live and they work and they play all in the same place. And that really grabbed our hearts because as we studied the area, it seemed that, I mean, in Dallas, the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, that every other person that we met, at least our demographic study said, was completely disaffiliated from religion of any kind. Didn't participate, didn't even identify themselves. 50% nuns in this, not religious, like Catholic nuns. It's like N-O-N-E-S. They identify with none. Yes. So we go to Uptown. We got this idea from Rick Warren, who 30 years ago in Southern California, right where we're at, decided he wanted to take a survey and ask the people in his community to learn from them and listen from them about church. And so we thought, we're going to go to West Village in this picture, and we're going to walk around and we're going to ask young adults questions. And, you know, it's part of the script to say, on the front end, let me lower this. Part of the script on the front end is to say, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm not trying to change your mind about anything. I just want to listen. We're taking an opinion poll. And so we did that. A handful of us went out and walked all around this area. And we had a big surprise waiting for us. Some of my coworkers, Ryan and Claudia, two of the nicest people in the world, they went into a restaurant and started talking to people and asking them these questions. And they got kicked out of the restaurant. They went down the street, and they stopped on a sidewalk, two young adults there, and they started their spiel and asking these questions. And the questions are like, what's the greatest need in this area? Are you part of a church? If you were going to be a part of a church, what would you look for? Questions like that. One couple yelled at them, please stop talking to us and leave us alone. Go away. This is in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. So, and, you know, Ryan and Claudia, they're the sweetest people, just totally destroyed by that. I had my own experiences. I went up to a couple of guys who I could tell were a couple. This part of Dallas is one of the most densely populated gay communities in the nation, in Dallas, Texas. And I could tell they were a couple, and I kind of explained myself, and immediately I started to get real tense. And one of them started attacking his foot. You know, I'd say, I'm going to ask some questions. He says, next question, next question. So if you're to be a part of the church, what would you want to see more of? Well, it needs to be less Republican, is one thing to say. It needs to be less judgmental, too, of other people who are not like everybody else that's in the church. He rushed me through the questions, and I went to another couple. By that time, I'm just kind of cowering. I've been really beat up by all this, the negative responses that I've got from people. And I talked to a guy and this other girl who he says to me is from New York. And I asked them these questions, and at the end of it, they're walking away. And, you know, I've said, I'm not trying to sell you anything or solicit anything. I've said to them all of that. They're walking away. He turns to her and says, I'm really sorry. This is the South, and they still have street preachers here. You know, I'm not a street preacher. You know, it's been I'm like, sir, but that, I mean, Tom, we're a month in already. I wanted to quit. I thought, man, this is going to be hard. This is, we are up against something here. With 20s and 30s, something, just the levels of skepticism and distrust for anything that sounded spiritual or religious. And that's the people that we were called to. You know, it may seem like Jerusalem. Sometimes we call Dallas Jerusalem in Churches of Christ. There's lots of Churches of Christ there. But we found this pocket that was culturally, it was the ends of the earth. It wasn't Samaria. It was people who were completely non-religious. Many of them have not grown up in anything. That's what we were plunged right into. I just want to spend my time and just talk shop with you about what we've done and what we're trying at, what we're failing at sometimes, what we're learning. Because it is the frontier in some senses, and all of us are trying to figure it out. I don't claim to have any answers or formulas that are going to fix it, especially after you go after those people, the non-Christian, unchurched category, who won't come to a lot of our church buildings. I want to start and just kind of give a different frame for describing what Matt and Eric have been describing in their own contexts. Two approaches to reaching and discipling people. One approach we might call the come and see approach. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is hanging out with Philip. Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah. This guy's fulfilling the scriptures." And Nathanael says, "I'm not sure about that. How do you know? I mean, he's from Nazareth." And Philip says, "Come and see. Come and see Jesus." So in this approach, we're asking people, come and see, who come and hear about Jesus. And you notice the cute person at the top. It's kind of, this is an entry point. It's a funnel. And I'm going to use a lot of funnels today because I like funnels. They make sense to me. I'm really sorry if you don't like funnels. We're going to have a lot of them. So, you know, an entry point up at the top would be through a worship service and classes. You notice those are on-campus kinds of things. We invite people, and I would put special events in this too, where we invite people into our community and into our gathering, wherever campus we're meeting at. It's an approach that Matt does really well with Northwest, inviting people into our classes. And then we want them to get into a small group and then into genuine relationships with Christians, both of which happen more off-campus than they do on-campus. And I want to say, I want to affirm this approach. This approach still works in a lot of contexts. As we've said all the way through, Eric said, we're not saying get rid of your buildings and scratch what we're doing. This approach in a North American context still makes sense culturally. And there's a good percentage of people who will connect to God and faith through this. My observation is, lots of already Christian or de-church Christians will find this more effective than probably unchurched non-Christians will. But I affirm it. I think to the extent that it helps us to reach and disciple people, we should use this approach. We should continue to do it. I think it does have dangers, which have been well cataloged, like consumerism, where people get stuck at the top of that funnel. And they come and they just consume religious goods and services and they go away. But there are lots of churches who are fighting that really well. And they're showing that we can reach and disciple people through this approach. However, as we've talked about, this model or approach for reaching people, there's a growing percentage of people who won't come to God, who won't come to faith, that this is our only approach. If this is the only model that we have for reaching people. Whether it's 40% that won't come to our building or wouldn't say the church is my entry point to faith, or whether Tom Rainer, who estimated several years ago that only 4% of the Y millennial generation were going to be Christians in adulthood. I mean, there's a large percentage of people who we're just going to miss if this is the only approach that we have. We're going to need an additional approach. And a second approach I'd describe is really kind of the go and find approach. There's a story in Luke 15 about the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. He's got 99 in the pen, and one gets loose and is lost. And he goes after the one. He goes and finds the one. We see that in the ministry of Jesus and in incarnation. Jesus doesn't expect us to come and find the pen of heaven. He leaves the pen. He leaves the fold, and he comes to earth. And he comes and finds us. God goes and finds. And so this process, basically, you'll notice, reverses the come-and-see approach. And it starts with genuine relationships with Christians. And then a group, both of which happen off campus. And then later, people connect to class. They connect to worship service. They connect to the larger body, which is on campus somewhere near our in our building. So it basically reverses the order of the come and see process. This is the approach that we have committed to experimenting with and working with and failing with in some circumstances, just figuring out and pioneering in the Storyline community. We've tried to put our hands to see what it would look like to reverse the process and to go and find and see people become a part of a larger body at the end of the process rather than the beginning. Now, let me make a point of clarification. I don't want to give the impression that these two approaches are mutually exclusive, as if there is either come and see churches or go and find churches. It's not either or. It is both and. And the main reason that I'm not using language like attractional and missional, maybe you've heard or read that language, is because it pits these two approaches against each other. I think in an unhealthy way. Because sometimes the ministry of Jesus, who was the missional ninja of history, was very attractional. He was very attractive in his ministry. So to be attractional is not necessarily not to be missional. And missional can sometimes be very attractive and attractional. So I'm not using that language because I don't think it's very helpful. I think it puts us in an either-or kind of scenario. And I want to say it's a both-and. To the extent that come and see and go and find help us to reach and disciple people, we want to do both of them. Absolutely. And I would encourage churches who want to reach 20-somethings to go and to adopt a go-and-find strategy, as well as the come and see. So continue, keep up the come and see, but think about a second track that you can create, an experiment in going and finding so you can connect to that 40% who wouldn't come to a worship service at the top of that funnel if you don't already have one. So I want to spend the rest of my time just talking about this, what this go and find approach looks like on the ground level. And to do that, I'm going to use a framework that I have adapted significantly from a book by Lawrence Singlehurst called Sowing, Reaping, and Keeping. And actually, I haven't read that book thoroughly. I encountered it through the book Launching Missional Communities by Mike Green and Alex Absalom. Essentially, this is a model for reaching and discipling that uses an agricultural metaphor to describe how the church grows up out of culture. And for our purposes today, specifically, how does the church grow up with 20-somethings out of the culture of 20-somethings? And yes, it's another fun. My opening disclaimer before we get further into this is that this model is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. This just describes some experiences that we've had on the frontier and other churches and church plantings that we know who are having some similar experiences. It is not a hard and fast formula or a process where you would say, oh, you're not in this stage yet, so we need to back up to this stage. It simply describes what we see in general patterns. And in fact, no one person that we've connected to exactly fits this process. And more than that, you know, Paul says, since we're going to be talking about agricultural metaphor, Paul says, I sowed, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. I mean, we just have to remember that. That if God is not in our work out there on the frontier, if God is not at work in the hearts of people, and we just don't have it in and of ourselves to transform people. We can sow, we can water, but if God is not in it, and we're lost from the get-go. So hear that on the front end. that there's a lot of dependence on the work of God in this. There's a lot of intuition following the lead of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. I have to say that before I put this process up there that will seem like a magical answer, okay? So let me start with a missional community, which I would define down here on the bottom as a group of Christians who are living as an extended family on mission together. And it's in our community, this is a mid-sized group rather than a small group. So it's a group of, rather than 10 to 15 people, it's a group of 20 to 50 people. These are groups that they're small enough to be intimate, but they're large enough to have the human resources really to sustain a mission toward a particular area or group of people. It's also a group that has regular rhythms for connecting to God up, connecting to each other in, and connecting with those who are searching, those who are broken and hurting in the out. I think the main principle for a missional community, especially if we're wanting to reach 20-somethings, is that 20 and 30-somethings, if that's who we want to reach, there have to be a lot of them. In our core team, whatever we're starting, if we're going to start something, we've got to have a lot of 20 and 30-somethings in that group. Because they'll connect best to other 20s and 30-somethings who are searching for God and not yet Christian. In our community, once a month, we have an up kind of gathering to worship God with all of our missional communities. A couple times a month, we have an in gathering where we study Scripture, we share our lives together, and then once a month, church that weekend is throwing a party. It's serving in the community. It is coming alongside of our non-Christian friends and involving them in the mission of God. That's what some of those rhythms look like, at least for storyline. Moving on. This missional community, rather than kind of feel like we have to reach the whole world and make disciples of the whole world, which is unmanageable for one church or missional community to do, we don't really think in terms of a missional focus, a mission focus, which means we're looking for, in this case, 20-somethings or 30-somethings in a neighborhood or in a network of relationships. So an important question, we've been talking a lot about questions, an important question to ask is, where do they live? What apartment communities are 20-somethings in? What networks do they hang out in? By networks, I mean it could be a civic organization, it could be sports leagues, it could be a particular bar, or a restaurant, where do they hang out? Because that's the kind of focus you want to latch onto. You want to find a cluster of 20 and 30-somethings, who many of whom are not believers, and you want to go and make that a mission focus. And it's important that the people who are leading this missional community, that they feel some sense of calling or passion for that particular network or neighborhood. Did I get to that one? Yeah, I did. In storyline, we have one with a mission focus for a neighborhood, which is the neighborhood we live in, and another one of our groups at one point had a focus on a network of relationships, a civic organization for young professionals called the Dallas Junior Chamber of Commerce. Other examples of networks, as I've said, sports team, bar or restaurant. Have you heard of Meetup? Meetup.com? Kind of affinity-based groups. For getting coffee, or for underwater basket weaving, I don't know if that's one, or for just golfing or cycling, any kind of group that comes together around a common interest at a particular place with some regularity that don't necessarily live together. That would be a network of relationships rather than a neighborhood. In Ray Oldenburg's language, these are third places, right? So a first place is where we live, second place is where we work. A third place, that's the social hub. That's where we go to hang out when we're not at home, when we're not at work. We want to find those. Those are where networks happen. Those are great places for a mission focus to latch onto to say, how can we embed ourselves and connect in that particular area? So for reaching adults, we have to ask, where do young adults hang out? What neighborhoods or apartment communities do they live in? As we hone that mission focus, we're not just looking for anybody in that particular missional space of a neighborhood or a network. We're looking for people of peace. In Luke 10, Jesus talks about people of peace. It's literally a son of peace. When he sent the 70 out to do ministry, to heal and preach, he would say, put your peace out there. And if the son of peace welcomes you, if a person who's open to your peace welcomes you, you want to go and stay with them. You want to hang out with them. You want to walk with them. You want to receive their hospitality. It's finding these people who are receptive and open. Even in antagonistic post-Christian cultures, especially among young adults, there are people of peace. There are people who are searching for God. Not everybody is in that anti-church category that Eric is talking about. Mike Breen and Alex Absalom, in their Launching Missional Communities book, define people of peace as people who like us, people who want to receive from us. So when we talk, they listen. Usually because when they talk, we listen. And number three, people who want to serve us, people who offer to help us. So when we moved to Dallas, we didn't know where to start. We were new at this. I'd been a part of a church my whole life. We went with five people. We're like, where do we find non-Christian people? I've lived in a Christian bubble my whole life. What do we do? So God introduced us to this guy through a mutual friend. His name is Raj. He has a Hindu background. He's Indian by descent, by ethnicity. He's 30-something, real wealthy. He's literally a rocket scientist. Really intelligent guy. It's not rocket science, well, it is for him. So we meet him, and he lives and plays and hangs out right there in that area that we're trying to connect to. And he's very passionate, as many young adults are, for philanthropy, for serving, for helping people. And he says, Charles, the people in this part of town are so selfish. They're caught up in themselves. They want to look sexy and wear all the best clothes and have a great image. And I'm so excited that you guys are going to be coming here because I feel like you'll bring a service focus to this area and philanthropy to this area that we really need. And so here's what I'm going to do. I've lived here 10 years. He was going to run for city council. I've been building relationships all over the city. I know people in education. I know people in civic organizations. Whoever I know that you want to know, tell me, and I will introduce you to them. That's a person of peace. Yeah? He was open to us. He was interested in our cause. And he was the one. He was on the board of the Dallas Junior Chamber of Commerce at that time. Young professionals organization for ages 20 to 40. And he said, I'll take you to a meeting. I'll introduce you to the president, everybody on the board, and I'll give you an in. And that's how we roll in missional community. We look for those people of peace who can be a gateway to a larger group of people who are unbelieving and searching for God. So here comes the fun. And this process describes how we walk with these people of peace toward following Jesus. The first stage describes how we find them. And this is plowing. This is breaking up the ground so that we can sow the seed. We have to hang out on the turf of the people we're wanting to reach. It's 20-somethings. We have to find their turf, whether a neighborhood or a network, an apartment community or a civic organization. And we have to go embed our lives there. We have to have space, margin in our lives to be able to do the things that they do. So, if it's in our neighborhood, we want to go to anything that's hosted. Any parties that are hosted in our neighborhood, we're going to go to those. We're going to receive the hospitality in our neighborhood. We're going to take walks in our neighborhood so that we can, by chance, meet some people while we're walking out in our neighborhood. Hugh Halter, the church planner in Denver, he says he would keep an eye out of his window, and when his neighbor would go get their mail, he would run out and get his mail too, just so he could have an excuse to talk to his neighbors. We try to find ways to just live our lives on the turf of that focus in our neighborhood. If it's a network of relationships, take the Junior Chamber. We do what they do. So they have monthly happy hours. Heaven forbid, we go to the happy hours. And we hang out with them at their happy hours. We go to their professional meetings. We hang out with them there. They're really philanthropic. So we go to their service projects, too. We embed our lives. We join up the rhythms of our lives with them in this plowing phase. The next phase, sowing. This takes the form of invitation into community or participation in mission. And if you're writing frantically, don't write as frantically, because this whole thing is going to come in your handout at the end. So if you want all the language, if you just want to absorb it and take a break, that's fine. So as we get to know people in that plowing phase, we start to identify people of peace, and we invite them into our community. We invite them onto our mission. It can happen organically. It can happen in an organized fashion with our whole missional community. Examples of organic sowing. We might invite a person of peace that we're really liking and getting to know to come and have dinner with us and just a couple other people from our missional community. We might go to a football game together with that same group of people. Or the girls might go shopping together with a person of peace, probably another girl. Or we might go golfing together, right? Organized examples of sowing with the whole NC. We might have a neighborhood cookout where we invite all our neighbors, we put flyers out, and we invite them over to our house. We have a bounce house for the kids. If you ever want to have a magnet in your neighborhood, put up a bounce house. And children just like flock out of the woodwork. They come from other neighborhoods because they see the bounce house or something. It's crazy. So, but we have our missional community there with us too, to interact, and these worlds begin to mix, where they get to interact on a larger level with this body of Christ in the neighborhood. Maybe it's a service project. Lots of young adults are very justice-minded, and they want to be a part of something that is helping the world. So it's a very natural step in sowing to say, hey, come and serve the poor with us. Come and feed the hungry with us. They'll do that in a second because it matters and it helps somebody. That's a great way to invite them, not just into community, but into our mission as a missional community. You know, this sowing phase really, it represents a growing paradigm that Eric talked about when he used the language of proclamation and demonstration. And for a long time, our paradigm of evangelism was proclamation and then demonstration. My language would be believe, then belong. So people have to believe our doctrine, our ideas, our about Christianity, and then they can belong. Then they can be a part of our church, can be a part of our ministries. Well, that paradigm, sometimes it works, but especially among young adults, we find it swapping. So it begins with belonging, and goes from belong to believe, rather than believe to belong. So people belong, they get an experience. They see the demonstration of God's people, the demonstration of the gospel in action, and they find themselves believing in the midst of it, as they experience it. That's what this sowing thing is about. I think it's important to point out that there's kind of a spectrum that operates out here on the side. At the top of this funnel, there's no or little spiritual content, in the sense that, we don't, as you can tell even from my Dallas example, the street preaching thing doesn't go over real well with young adults. They don't respond, even to the snip of that, they don't respond well at all, because institutional suspicion is so high. I mean, they can smell it a mile away. And so the most important thing on the front end of this process for people who are more suspicious of institutional religion or whatever is just for them to learn that they can like somebody who's a Christian. They can trust somebody who's a Christian. And so on the top end here, we've got no or little spiritual content. And down here, we have high spiritual content. This is our missional community gathering. This is when they become, you know, part of who we are. They're immersed in our liturgy, if you will. They're immersed in our way of rehearsing the gospel as a community. But on the front end, we don't want to come on too strong. The most important thing we can do is show them that they can trust us. And so in our sowing events, we don't preach the gospel. We don't even say a prayer in a lot of our initial sowing events. Because what we want is, and what we pray, is that they'll walk away thinking one or all of these three things. I like those guys. I think God might be good. And maybe Christians aren't weird. That's what we want them to walk away with. And if we preach the gospel out of the gate, a lot of them aren't ready to hear it from us. We have to earn their trust before we can have a platform to tell them about Jesus. I remember a story about Bruce, who I met at a junior chamber happy hour. And Bruce, I asked him, you know, what his religious or spiritual background was. And he said, I grew up Catholic and then kind of left that. And now, you know, once a month or once a quarter, I'll read the Christian Science magazine when it comes out. And that's about my connection to spirituality. Wasn't active part of anything. He was very interested in this house church thing that we were doing. And he was at it. I mean, I was thinking, this is the person of peace. I didn't have that language at that time. But I was like, this guy, he's giving me more positive vibes, certainly, than those people in West Village I was asking about. And so I get really excited, and I want to do the thing that comes most naturally to me. And that is when somebody's interested, well, you invite them to church, right? Well, so Bruce, why don't you come to our house church gathering? And Bruce is an accountant. He's very introverted. And he is not the most socially savvy guy. But his social cue was really helpful to me because of that. Because he literally took a step back when I asked him that. And the tone of the conversation changed immediately. I'll think about that. It was really clear to me, wow, what happened? Like, I invited him to church, and then everything we were talking about, it was like pour water on him. So I took note of that. We came back a couple months later. It was a different happy hour. And we're talking with Bruce again. And we have a party coming up. So I think, okay, if he wasn't ready for house church again, let's try a party. We'll ask him to come to our party. Throwing a party at the 35th floor of the Republic Tower in downtown Dallas. There's a pool up there. We cook out. Bunch of friends, bunch of storyline people will be there. Bruce, won't you come to that? That sounds great. I'd love to go to that. And so Bruce comes, and at the end of the party, he's like, your friends are really cool. And he said one of those three things. I think I like these people. He says, your friends are really cool. He sent me an email that the very next week saying, you mentioned that thing about house churches a while back. Could I come to that? He invited himself. He was like, okay, I can trust these people. Now I think, you know, I'm hungry for God. Maybe these are the right people I could search for God with. And so he became a part of our community. He invited himself even into the next stage of the process, which is water. So we invite people. I think at every point, you know, through sowing, and especially in watering there, one important thing that we have to do to build trust and maintain it is just give people a heads up. You know, if there's going to be a prayer or a scripture read, it's something that we do. In the early stages with our non-Christian, unchurched friends, we have to say, hey, we're going to do the service thing. But hey, just so you have a heads up, we're going to say a prayer there. You know, is that cool with you? You know, a person of peace will say, yeah. But if we don't tell them and they get there and they think, you know, are they bait and switching me? Again, the suspicion is so high. And that's one way that we can maintain trust, is just to be really open. Like, hey, we're going to pray here. We're going to go around at our meal, at our party, and everybody's going to say what they're thankful to God for, and then we're going to say a prayer. You don't have to say a prayer, but I just want you to know we're going to do that. That's a really helpful heads up. It builds trust with people. And it will also show us if they're a person of peace. Because if they're not interested, we need to know that. That's okay. So the watering phase, this is where they hear the gospel fully, but they're not asked to respond. You might wonder why proclamation is reserved for this stage and not earlier. We talked a little bit about this before. But one reason is they might not be ready to hear. And we have to, again, like we said, earn a hearing with them and build trust. Another reason is like what Eric talked about. Oftentimes, Jesus lets people experience something before he explains it. And so we're inviting people into an experience of community and gospel to be a part of a mission. And just like Jesus, when he would heal somebody and then talk about, this is what's happening, just like the apostles would in Acts, that a healing would happen. And then they have this impromptu teaching session about, let me explain what just happened here. That's some of the same logic. We give people an experience of gospel, and then we point to it and say, this is what's going on. This is what's at work when you're experiencing this. That's kingdom witness. So this watering phase is, we invite them into our missional community gatherings. We invite them to the times when we take communion, and when somebody is teaching, and when we're talking about the Bible, and they hear the gospel in its most natural setting, when the church is rehearsing it and telling it to each other to encourage itself. They become wrapped up in that. But it's not a hard and fast rule either. Some people of peace that we meet, we might meet them in our neighborhood, and you just kind of have to follow the intuition and leading of the Holy Spirit. They might be ready to hear it right then. So it's not a hard and fast rule. I mean, I'm not saying, I'm sorry, you can't share the gospel with anybody, even if they ask you to, until you can be like, okay, now we're in the watering phase, and so I'm allowed to share the gospel. That's why I call this descriptive and not prescriptive. So certainly the Holy Spirit gets a trump card here. But this watering phase is when they're participating with us and they hear the gospel. So examples of this are communion in our missional community gatherings, where we talk about this is what the bread and the juice means. Or when somebody's teaching from Scripture. It could be we just go to lunch or coffee with them because we're hanging out. And we can tell they're itching to hear it. They're ready to hear the gospel. And so we share it. In whatever way makes sense to us or comes naturally to us, we know them. It's a lot easier in that setting than it is walking up to people on the streets in Uptown and being like, let me share you the gospel. It'll probably be received a lot better, too. So the next phase moves into what we call reaping, where in the watering phase, people hear the gospel, but they're not confronted with a decision. They just get to hear it. You know, they're not forced to respond. In the reaping phase, that's when we ask people. You've been around for a while, we'd say to a person of peace. By this point, they're probably a regular part of our missional community. And so, like with Darcy, who grew up in upstate New York and moved to Dallas, never been a part of a church in her whole life. Girl Scouts, that was her religion. She said, you know, do unto others you'd have them do unto you. That was our Girl Scout mantra. And I was like, you know that, you got that from Jesus, right? No, really? Oh, yeah. So Darcy starts walking with us. She walks with us for 18 months and comes into our house church gatherings, is a part of our missional community. And it's just really natural. You know, one week I'm like, you know, why hasn't Darcy decided to follow Jesus yet? Darcy, do you think you should give your life to, I mean, are you ready to give your life to God? Do you want to really put it on the line? I said this to her one day when we were hanging out at a coffee house. And she said, well, yeah, that's the thing. I've been thinking about that. And I have a lot of friends who are, you know, Buddhist or Hindu or Jewish. And I'm really concerned about what will it say to them if I become a Christian? Why are you saying they're wrong? And that was a really important concern to her. She wasn't ready at that point to follow Jesus. But that question, that invitation, helped us to see what it was that was keeping her from making that decision. And she's still wrestling with that to this day. But in reaping, we're giving people a decision. It may be a conversation over coffee like it was with Darcy. It may be doing a Bible study curriculum where we say, if you want to explore this more in depth, let's sit down and we'll go through a series of studies about Scripture and the movement of Scripture, at the end of which there's some call to commitment or giving your life to Jesus. The final stage, which I wish I could, I kind of leaned on the reaching part of reaching and discipling 20-somethings. There's so much more we could say about the keeping part, which is the ongoing discipleship and maturation, because it's so important. You know, it happens organically as people continue to participate in the mission, and these people of peace that we reach, they turn around and start looking for other people of peace. And God starts to work in their heart, and they begin to dream about, okay, now, where could I go? Who could I reach out to? Who do I know that I want to be a part of this kind of thing? Structurally, or in an organized way, we have a vehicle in Storyline that we call Huddle. which is inspired by Breen and Cochran in a book they wrote called Building a Discipling Culture, that has a series of tools where it just helps to make disciples. So you have a weekly gathering with a bunch of people who are wanting to walk with Jesus, and you give them some tools that will equip them to do that. And that's part of what we do in Storyline for the keeping phase that I just wish I could talk more about, but just can't. I want to end by showing a video of what this looks like in action with a 20-something. This is Deborah. I think at the time she was young 20s. And she's kind of, a test case or a poster girl for what this process looks like, at least in our community.
I needed something to do. Like, I was really, really lonely, and I still believed in God, and I still had a spotty relationship with God, you know, but I really needed to be loved, and I really needed to know that I fit in somewhere, but I didn't see that in church, and I didn't know how to get to God through church at that point in time. So yeah, I was looking, but I didn't know it. I worked for someone to destroy mine, and it was just cool because I just got to have a conversation with that person and talk, and it wasn't always about God, and it wasn't churchy, and so I don't know. It just ended up being, I ended up being invited, and I think it took a couple of times before I actually went. There was something that kept me coming back, and I guess I can only really describe that as just a genuine interest in me and in other people. Like right away, I didn't, you know, slink in and go unnoticed, or I don't know. I didn't have to be there for a long time to count. So I wanted to help people and somewhere make a difference, and I was really starving to do something that mattered, you know, to be part of something that mattered. And I expressed an interest, you know, I just said, I just want to do something, you know, and it was like no sooner that I said that I was asked to help. So I guess I felt like a part of it automatically. I didn't have to like earn my stripes. Our basis is in the Bible, and that's what we all agree on and stand upon. But beyond that, like whatever our justice initiatives look like, whatever our dinners end up being, whatever our fun outings end up being, we all add to that. We all have those ideas, and we can see our ideas, you know, come to life in that sense. Something I often hear in storylines that is really important and genuine is, you know, how can I help you with that? Or how can I support you in that? Or how can I make that happen? And so I enjoy that because it is as much individual as it is community. You know, you help shape it. Something sort of funny, I guess Storyline is a church that is user-friendly. And it's also user-regulated. Like, everybody who's a part of it helps shape what it is. I think that's very different and very important and essential to the Storyline experience. My name is Deborah, and this is my place in the Storyline.
Deborah went on to host a missional community in her house that reached a new mission focus. And this happens a lot when you work with 20 and 30 somethings. Is, you know, they turn on a dime. So she's since moved in a couple of years to two different places. She moved to Southern California and then recently to Orlando. Transients in young adult ministry. It's the reality we work with. Hard thing to find a church with young adults when that's the case. But anyway, so Orlando, she Facebook messaged me. She's in Orlando now. And she messaged me last week and said, I think I'm being called into ministry. There's this opportunity to help plant a new church in Orlando. And I think God is calling me to be a part of that. And that's why I do what I do. To see somebody like Deborah, who was disconnected from God, to become part of community and to grow up in Jesus and to lead out. And then now she's going to help start a church. I mean, that if that doesn't get your blood pumping, you know, you got to go to the doctor. Check that out. But that's why we do what we do. And that's why all of this, people like Deborah, are the reason we're chasing after this kind of stuff that we're talking about. So my time's done. I'll let Matt come up. I know we're going to have time for questions, and I'll hand the baton to him.
He said it was 18 months, Deborah?
Was 18 months? Oh, how long was that process? Probably two years.
Okay.
Maybe two and a half.
That's really what it's going to take.
At least.
Yeah.
It might take double that.
Yeah. We have to really be honest about that. I mean, this is really an investment of our time, of our focus, of our love, of our heart, our attention. It's a huge, huge investment, and just to be realistic and honest about that. I wanted to mention, too, there are at least two other classes that I noticed about 20-somethings, one by Wes Woodell, who's in the back right here, joining us right now. And are you going to upload yours, Wes? So check the Pepperdine iTunes U for his talk, and I don't know Thomas Fitzpatrick, if he's uploading his, but be on the lookout for them. They both are doing some really good work, and we want to hear what they have to say about that as well. And I know Wes was presenting at the same time we were, so please check his talk out on that. I wanted just to mention, just for a second, before taking some questions, about what do you do with this? And we want to hand out our handout, too, before you go. We're really talking about casting some vision here, having a heart for these people. And really, honestly, when you get home, what are you going to do with this? And one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to have a conversation, most likely, with some leadership about some steps that you can take. And one of the things that's difficult about coming to a place like this is you hear all these ideas and you start writing things down and you think, and we could try this and everything else, and then you get home and other people have other ideas because guess what? They didn't get fired up about it. And even if they had, they might not agree on all the things that you think should happen, even if they were here right now. So one of the things that's going to happen that I would encourage you to really work through and to be patient with, once again, is to let this vision process of where this is going in your congregation or your context and what you're going to do, allow that to really be defined and refined in community when you get back home with your leadership, and to be very respectful of that, very patient with that, very prayerful about that. I'm kind of a processor, and so on the handout there's kind of a list of kind of looking in what are your internal strengths, what are your internal gifts. Who do you have? Who's available? You start assessing some of these resources that you have. You can kind of look at who you have at your disposal to start working in these areas. You may already have somebody who's on staff, or you may know of some talented young people who might be able to be paid on a very small part-time basis to take that on, or some volunteers who can do that. And you look out, and you look out into your community, and you see into the people who have graduated from the youth group over the last 15 years, so you don't know where they went. You start looking out to see who's out there. Where is God working that he might want to partner with us and that we might go out and engage some people in this? So you're looking in, you're looking out. And as Andy Stanley says in his book called Visioneering, he says when you start evaluating things like that, you can come up with some really good plans, but they're not God plans until you start really praying over those things and you start really seeking God's guidance and his direction and his wisdom, and he starts putting people in your heart of who you really need to reach out to and what really needs to take place, and really put God front and center in that evaluation process. What is God wanting from you? Where does God see this going? What is his vision for this? And let's partner with him in that. And if your leadership is on a different page and they're not really getting it and everything else, don't assume that they're less wise than you. They may see some things and know some things you don't. We need to be humble about that and respectful about that. Let's be prayerful about that as well. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our young people. And really engage them. So I really appreciate you guys coming out. And we're going to take some questions and hand our handouts out here to you guys. So appreciate it. Again, also, you guys who trekked from all the way across campus to come over here. Sorry about that. So let's start handing out our handout. And I actually have them right here kind of organized. You guys want to just pass them down the road? What questions do you guys have? Sure. I would have done that too.
It's like, Anna, don't answer. He's messy.
I have them organized. Just kidding.
if I can say just one thing while you're formulating your questions, I know it took me 2 to 3 years personally to make this shift in my thinking, from thinking just about what we do in the box to actually, I mean, I don't mean just going, we've always got to lead church to invite people. But in terms of being recognizing that we needed to create some communities outside particular experience, it could take me about 2 or 3 years. And that's one person who's actually a full-time church guy, so I have more time to think about these things, right? And so for your church, for, let's just say for your leadership, it's going to take some time. Okay, it's going to take reading some things together, reading some passages in Scripture, listening to some sermons, getting in contact with guys like Charles. I'm so glad we Charles. This is our first time working with Charles. Maybe inviting someone like Charles who can flesh it out, obviously, really well to your leadership, this process. What questions do you all have that you can ask Nan or Charles? Some of you guys have more questions.
Yeah, Eric, you wanted me to maybe have Charles field some of what we talked about. I was baptized when I was 17, and then I kind of worked through my own wilderness and drifted away. I was one of those 20-something guys that really wasn't... Oh, really?
You're welcome to it.
Welcome to what happened.
And so because I walked that time in the wilderness, I got married late, and then I had this life stage that I kind of went through. Now that I'm looking back as a 50-year-old guy, I have a couple of young boys, I think, how do we get those 20-somethings involved? There are so many, there are economics at play. Because you have sustainability issues, you have this theological continuity of at play. You know, you have people that you have to train up to that have the wisdom, the background, the theological background. And you were saying that it may take, you know, you said a couple of years, may take 5 years. Those young 20-somethings, their life stage may go on. So how do we reconcile all that? Or is this something that is kind of so new to you that we're just figuring it out as we go, and we just kind of make course adjustments?
I like that. I like that last part. I feel that last part. You guys have anything you want
to... I feel like one thing you're talking about is just the need for discipleship. I mean, there really does need to be a discipleship process in this. We spoke during the break. One thing he was asking Charles is, if we have these, let's say these missional communities, the concern is that they're too disconnected from the larger church community.
That's part of it. It's almost as if, I don't want to say satellite, because satellite a lot of times implies that there's this plug from this church to that. But in a way, we're talking about that. But one of the things I mentioned to Eric was, how do you... You have these group of people that are people like us. You call them peace people. You used to call them people like us. Well, what if I don't think like them? Now I'm going to go over here because I think more like them. And you have a bunch of these factions that it's a bunch of people like us, and there's no continuity to institution. But yet, to maintain any type of institution, it takes economics in place. And our congregation, we heard recently, I think I told you, Eric, was... 12% of the congregation gives about 90% to the budget. And that demographic, I would bet dollars to donuts, is the older generation that are more affluent, and they see the importance of institution. So you have this young 20s, 30s that probably are in their peak earning years coming into, but they're not as engaged, that we're trying to get them engaged. It's almost like a chicken and egg. Am I making any sense?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not easy, I don't think, to...
Can I add on to that?
Yeah, keep going.
I'm a young adult minister in New York City. And there are tons of 20-something churches in New York City that are exploding. Their numbers double every 5 years. churches like Apostles Church, churches like Trinity and Grace, out of Redeemer. And what I see when I go to those churches is I have referred to it as youth group continuity. So when I think about it, you know, as 13, I was stepped into a youth group of kids who were like me after they did ministers, folks like Democratic Teens. I left youth group, went to Pepperdine, actually, where I had a dedicated minister who spoke to my demographic needs, people who were like me. Then you get dumped into the general church population, and suddenly it feels very irrelevant, I guess. I know it feels very different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Because I haven't been socialized to be in that group. I've been in these homogenous groups throughout my church experience since I was 13, so for almost a decade. When I go into these churches in New York City, heavily white, all 20-something, they have a dedicated minister speaking to their demographic needs. But there's very little connection, as you're saying, to a church institution that is there when, as you just demonstrated here with this video, when young adults, especially in a place like New York City, move to another place. And so there's not another storyline in Orlando. There's not another storyline in New York City. And we would hope it would plug in with another group there. But it's that idea of we're constantly reaching out, trying to engage this demographic. And I guess with that idea of youth group continuity is, when does it change? When does that demographic start looking at itself as the church and to be reaching out, and that they're a part of something bigger than just being reached out to, that they're also reaching out, that they're a part of something, that their faith really matters and means something without someone constantly reaching out and trying to engage them, that it becomes a part of them and they start engaging others.
Yeah.
And how that cycle, I guess, with youth group continuity, that how have you guys experienced that, and how have you made efforts to break that? It sounds like, I forget your name, Loretta.
Matt,
sounds like you're at I would say a conventional church experience where young adults are coming into this kind of intergenerational community. And the others, I like the idea of the mobile clinics that you said earlier. But at least my experience with mobile clinics is it really relies on a functioning hospital. You know, no, we just don't have mobile clinics running around.
Right.
They take people back, and they're affiliated with institutions. So how do we make something that's breaks that cycle of youth group continuity?
One thing I would hope to remind you is that the Weber story, it hasn't ended. That she is reaching out.
Yeah.
Okay. So part of this is a maturity aspect of discipleship. There's a point, and we met a number of people who we brought in, and it takes a while. I mean, it takes a while. And then they do, because to be honest with you, the group that's going to most likely reach 20 to 30 somethings, or will be the 20 to 30 somethings. Okay. Now, the intergenerational thing is hard. All right. And I haven't found a way to fix that. What I tell churches is that if you have a youth group, you had at least two different churches meeting in your building. Because that youth minister and that 50-year-old preacher, I bet you they are not communicating the exact same thing. And so we should not be surprised when the youth group person leaves, and then when we expect them, unless you have a campus minister, just to expect them to be a part of a large group, that's almost like expecting a Baptist to become participating. I mean, it's just about that deep. What I've had to do is I've had to find a few older people. And it's few, I wish there were more, who actually likes this generation, and I invite them into the missional community to play important roles. But I haven't figured that out. I haven't figured out the whole thing.
We kind of worked in that area. We worked on it. We kind of trying to chisel away at that and try to find inroads through that. Because there's a real tension there, because on one end, I would expect a 20-year-old single to want to spend time with 20-year-old singles. And I remember the tension of being 21 in a church where the young adult ministry was all married with kids. And I didn't want to go in the room. I didn't want to be there. So I recognized that tension. I mean, there's a real desire for expediency. You would almost just make a little group for every little thing. If you're single, and then once you get married, and once you have kids, you could have all these different groups, and yet you end up with even more issues. And so we've really tried to remove barriers rather than add them. We've tried to get more interconnected rather than less connected. And so we invite in, we go out, we invite our elders in, we invite older people in to discuss with us life, We tell our people, don't exclusively come to the 20s and 30s class or ministry, go out. We try to do fellowship events that are multi-generational as a church. We try to make sure that events are in other people's homes and things. We try to seek these connections out so that we're not so insulated. And looking back on my own campus ministry experience, and I'm not trying to slam campus ministry because there's an unbelievable number of people reached in those years through campus ministries. But I remember just the feeling of we were all kind of in it together, and none of us knew any more about anything than anybody else. When you're 18 to 21, there's only so much experience in the room. You know, I needed people in the room who were married. I needed people in the room who had kids. Honestly, I would never have picked it, but that's really what I needed. And so we've really tried to make sure to have less barriers and isolation and insulation and have more interconnectivity amongst those groups so that they can learn and grow from one another and from the rest of the church. So we're not doing it perfect. There are churches like where Vodi Bakum is. I think they're completely intergenerational with no division whatsoever. I mean, that's been done. You know, so we're trying to kind of have it both ways, I guess, but there is a tension there, for sure.
A couple of thoughts. We're not multi-generational, but we are multi-economic. And that is one cool thing that's happened is we have served the poor. They have become part of our community, too. And they have actually, some people might guess this, but they have become that mentoring function. Because lots of our neighbors in poverty are deep in faith. And so we have very affluent young professionals who are learning about God from our neighbors in poverty, who are part of the same house church. So I do believe, and I think there is something to that, the homogeneous unit principle, especially if people come to faith. They come to faith along the same cultural lines. That's the way they most easily come to faith. But, you know, I imagine, especially in a decentralized network, that the way we get heterogeneity and intergenerational is when we have moments to come together as a network. So we have moments where all of us are coming together, these little pockets that may be homogeneous. Some of them are heterogeneous in our community, but when they come together, we're mixing and mingling. And some teams may form to start new ones that reflect that heterogeneity as well. As far as the continuity piece, I think it rises and falls on accountable leadership. So whoever's leading those missional communities, there's some accountability and encouragement and structures in place to mentor them and to provide there's a connection between them so that they're not, you know, lone ranger out there on their own.
And the term I just used with Adele was one of the things I think we can do better. We do it somewhat well, but it sounds like we're talking about transitional ministry. And just like you graduate from, you know, kindergarten to elementary school to middle school, sometimes that is like a knee jerk. It's like all of a sudden you're in this, you don't know what you're doing, you're in this big, huge school, and you're like, oh my gosh, what's happening? Where if we can be better about transitioning people in our group in the 20s, 30s, to we wound up starting a young marrieds without kids class at our church because there was nothing for us. And we went to the elders and said, hey, this is missing. What can we do? And if we can be good about that, paying it forward as well as backward, and finding people that have that heart and like the younger kids. You know, I'm 50 and I have a 5-year-old.
Yeah.
I like them, and I want to be connected with them, as well as the 20s.
That's why we talked about rich people earlier.
Yeah.
We send our 20s and 30s down to teach the youth group, so that when they get to be 20, they say, hey, I know them and them and them, and they get connected. They already feel comfortable, because that gap is huge from youth up into the rest.
My husband and I are the young adult ministers in Denver, and what we've noticed is we've been doing it for almost 3 years now, and we have lost several people to the churches similar to the ones in New York City that are Pathways churches. They're all the same age, all the same economic background, and my concern is that in 10 years, these lectureships we're going to have focusing on what do you do with the young married, because they're going to become irrelevant in the 20-something church because there's no wisdom. They are all the same socioeconomic background, the same ethnicity, and when they start discipling or the younger, even 5 years younger generation come in, then these 25-year-olds to 30-year-olds start having children, where are they going to fit in those churches at all? And they've had no experience whatsoever with a congregation to be intergenerational. So I don't even think that they step foot into a mainstream church congregation thinking, oh, this is what I need now, because they don't even know it exists. They're living in this hipster culture of, I love some of the things that they're doing, and I love young adults, and I want them to just have a passion for the Lord. So I love that they're finding dynamic worship that they need, but my concern is the big picture, is where are they going to, how are we making this permanent in their life so that their desire is a relationship with Christ, not just the community in which they feel they fit in. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I'm going to go back to what you said. This is a work in progress, okay? I'm going to talk to you after this, because I've been experiencing a lot of the same tensions there. I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but one thing I want to encourage us all to do is to make disciples. Okay, it's interesting. He gave that Great Commission. He didn't give us a vision of exactly what the church is going to look like after that. Okay? A lot of these young churches, they're going to age.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, at least in my experience, they're just planting another church for the young family.
Oh. Okay.
So, I mean, issue is, yeah, the young 20-somethings, if that church remains young 20-somethings, and then people who age out of that and start having kids, there's another church that they go to. That's full of young families. And then, I don't know what happens after that.
A lot of that stems from the way we do youth ministry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
And that's the reason I said before, if we're dealing with a discipleship. Because we don't tell people, they don't expect as teenagers to do anything but continue in that youth group mold. And so we really do have to enter in there where we have more generation. You know, Jesus, even being Jesus, he can only focus on 12 at a time. So I try to get our older members, can you focus on 3 or 4 younger people and build those relationships so that they can get used to somebody who's different.
Yeah, I think that intergenerational piece is just huge. What I do is I teach relationship skills to young adults. And the way that I do that is by getting older adults to leave. And so they're in small groups. They're doing one-on-one spiritual relational mentoring with older adults. And that builds the bridges. And then I train the older adults, too. When you are interacting, you are sharing your journey, what God has taught you. You're walking, you're not just teaching them. It's this life journey shared together, and it's a blessing to the leader, and it's a blessing to the young adult. And I think that's huge in just helping build those bridges, because they're not used to coming to older people. They're used to going to the one, being the minister or whoever, but having them in that community. Now, if those people are embedded in a faith community, embedded in the church, then they're going to become more comfortable with the church. I know people there. I know their journey. I know they're like me. I know their struggle. And I think that's huge, that relational piece. And equipping the people that do have a heart for young adults. Sometimes they feel really overwhelmed by, oh, I couldn't be relevant. And some of the people that do are 70 years old, and some are in their 30s, but there's a whole range in there that I think young adults are dying to hear from the older generation. That's my experience. They love it. They want to be with it. They want to.
If they find somebody to take the trust.
But then we continue to divide them when they're saying, we want this, but let's separate this and this. Another equipping piece is equipping the parents to prevent youth ministry problems of the past. I have a little booklet up here that you guys are welcome to take from our youth minister, and it's kind of an equipping booklet on helping parents in part for develop the faith of their children. And we're going through a youth ministry transition to be more family-focused, where our parents are doing the ministry rather than the youth minister having to minister to all the teens, and then having the youth minister equip the parents to know how to minister to their teens, to the children. So that I'll put that up here on the front table if anybody would like that. And then also on the intergenerational, I want to say again, Dr. Grant here has some really good information on marriage mentoring for our young couples. And he's done some excellent work on that. He actually tours around and talks about that in different places, and he's really put a lot of work into that and a lot of thought into it and had success. So I'd encourage you to come and look at that too. That's very intergenerational. Any other questions? That's really good what you're saying.
Can I chime in?
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, I don't know if this makes sense or if you can see this. So on these axes, we have resource and relationship. Now I kind of imagine, I think especially if we begin to create some second tracks of to go and find kinds of things, you know, as our community starts to look, if it does start to look like this, where we have some arms out there and these are MCs, that we begin to view the center in a different way. The center becomes a resource, the resourcing hub. So things like finances, resource out these relationships in our MCs. And maybe there's a place at the center where we have, if these are, you know, this is a group of young professionals, we have something at the center by way of mentoring for marriage, where we can create some intergenerational interaction for, you know, young couples who need older couples, or young women who need older women who can resource them at the center. I mean, that's not the only way to go at it, but maybe that's one way to go at it in this decentralized approach.
One of the things that concerns me is I'm beginning to see generational differences more like cultural differences. And how well did we do with the whole integration thing? That's what concerns me. Okay. The way we did it is we didn't just create churches. And so that's a long-standing problem. Now, look, I can show you how to work with the church. Is one that we have really gotten to. They were so mature in Christ that they actually, this was back, this was way before I got here, this was back in the 60s. They were pretty heated. Now, they would invite these young African Americans to their homes for dinner. And they had to have maturity to just listen to the complaint. Part of the problem is that a lot of our people just aren't all that mature. We're talking about young people not being mature enough to. We have a lot of older people who are not mature enough to be able to deal with the young people. Okay. That's part of it. I empathize with your pain. Yeah.
I mean, I was going to say, at least intergenerationally, one thing that we've found, and maybe, you know, maybe this is a New York City thing as well, because I know we're not the only church who's done this, but maybe because New York City is a particularly career intensive place. A lot of young adults come into the city for graduate school, for, to make their fortune in a lot of ways. And I think there's been really good success in vocationally focused groups that engage both older and younger members of the congregation. So, for example, I run an arts ministry that is encompassed, you know, with artists of all ages, but some older, some younger, also in the business world and advertising. And in all sorts of ways that links young professionals and older members of the church together over how to be Christians in a particular vocational environment. And that seems to be a place where especially the young professionals find mentors and people they respect or they can work in places where they're at. But that's just one way.
That's
really
a good idea.
I think if you step back and look at this, we're learning a lot about who God is. Mm. Because we're learning how big and how diverse He is. We have moved Him to our traditional models. But I think we've got a God who can work in all kinds of ways. And Charles Wilkins said something about their transience. And at first it is sad to us, you know, if they leave. But I think it's a blessing. We might have to come under great persecution to spread that gospel if these young people aren't so transient. They're doing it, you know, for us. And so, I don't know, sometimes I just step back and I'm very active in the adult ministry. And what it's teaching me is who our God is and how big He is and what He's able to do. I'm not afraid of it, but there are a lot of questions. You know, you don't know what the, I don't know what the church is going to look like, but we try to get our young adults to invite, like, our elders to come to their class. Not me invite the elders, but the young adults, and let them experience what it's like to see them talk about really deep topics, to cry together, to in class in a circle with a prayer, and not worry that the second bell has already rung and they're already single, you know, in the auditorium, and that that's okay, and that that's safe. And when you begin to build those, let your young adults build those relationships by inviting them into that community, and I think then you see elders begin to go, hey, maybe something really cool is happening here. We just didn't know about it.
We got to start handing them the keys.
Yeah.
let them drive a little bit. Maybe get a little scrape here or there, but I mean, let's go. I mean,
you're not afraid to get
it's okay. It's okay.
We're afraid to get
We have a lot to learn from them and their zeal and their love for God and their boldness. And they just, you know, need that I was going to call it freedom, or I hate to say permission, but, you know, to see that their elders and their leaders and everyone's on board for them to move ahead. You know, it's so encouraging to know you have older people who are pushing you in that direction and putting their arm around you and saying, we can do this. It makes a world of difference. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Thank you all so much for coming. God, we're so grateful for each person who's here, and we pray that something has been said for each one that has just opened up their eyes to some more things about your kingdom and about what you're doing and how you're living and active, Lord, in this world. And we pray, God, that we can partner up with you and the things that you are doing, that you would open up our eyes to see the mission that's before us and the people who are before us, that you would increase our love for these young adults and increase the love of these congregations for these young adults. That you would help our leaders to be strong and mature and have a clear vision of where we're going with this, and that we can impart to them and with them and partner with them in seeing a better future, Lord, as we've seen so much fallout in the last few years. We just pray that we can really have some victories, Lord, and see the progress and be encouraged by the things that you're doing. And we pray that you would just remind us again of what church really is and how you define it, and that we can shape our views to match your views, God. And we just pray that you would use us in this. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, God.